I felt led to take a break from our study of Matthew this morning, since we reached the end of a chapter. There's something that has kind of been on my heart for a couple of weeks, and that is 1 John chapter 1. And I want to focus this morning on what I think is one of the central messages of the epistle, the first epistle of John, which is our fellowship and how God creates that. You know, the name of this church is Hebron Christian Fellowship, and Hebron could be even translated fellowship. So some people have said, well, in your name of your church is kind of fellowship, Christian fellowship, which is kind of true in a way. But this is very important. And it is so important that if you study through the Bible what God's purpose was for creating man and what effectively the purpose of the gospel is, you can find fellowship kind of as the bottom line, one of the main bottom line purposes, if not the fundamental purpose for creation and for redemption, was to create man for fellowship and to restore man to fellowship with his creator. So just want to start by reading the first chapter, which is quite short. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 23 years ago, we got our first computer. And it was a Packard Bell 386 with tiny processor and no hard drive. And I very quickly fell in love with computer programming. That has been kind of a love-hate relationship, because computer programming for someone with a logical bent is very satisfying, very fascinating, and incredibly frustrating sometimes. Because you'll write up a program, and then inevitably something goes wrong. It doesn't do what you want. And your first thought, I guarantee you, is always, what is wrong with this stupid computer? I would be surprised if there has ever been a programmer who has not said that at least once, and probably many, many, many times. Because we assume, well, my program was right, but the computer is dumb, and it's making a mistake, and it doesn't make sense. Well, that in 99.999999% of cases is not the problem. Computers generally don't make mistakes. They generally do exactly what you program them to do. It is usually your program that is wrong. We can look at our lives, we can look at the ideals that are given to us in Scripture of what our lives should look like individually and what our corporate life should look like as God's people, as the church. Kind of like a computer program. Not that we're automated, we're not. But there's a way that it's designed to function. There are results that our lives are designed to produce. And like a frustrated computer programmer, when things don't work right, we have a tendency to blame factors beyond our control. Well, it is my parents' fault because they made these mistakes. It's my spouse's fault that we don't have a good marriage. It's the government's fault that society is so corrupt. Sometimes there is fault. Many times there is fault in factors beyond our control. But if we focus on that, guess what? The program never gets fixed. That gets us no closer to a solution. If you're trying to make the program work and you just say, well, I guess the computer is malfunctioning. Well, it still doesn't work. You just have to walk away and not get the result you want. In some ways, John the Apostle, in his writing, reminds me a little bit of a programmer because his writing is very clear and simple. And the statements that he makes are very direct. And, you know, some people think computer code is complicated, but at a fundamental level, it has to be pretty simple because computers cannot reason. They can't figure out what it is that you want. You have to tell them exactly what to do. And John, in his writing, both in his gospel and in his epistles, tells us exactly what to do. He tells us exactly how God's purposes are accomplished, how the program is supposed to run in our lives. And so I wanted to look at this issue of what he's telling us we're supposed to have, which is fellowship with God and with one another, as like a program. That's the purpose. That's the goal. We're gonna get a little bit more into that in a minute. But what a good programmer will do when they discover the program is not working, is not doing what it's supposed to do, is fire up a wonderful piece of software called a debugger. A debugger will step you through that code one line at a time. You'll see the value of all your variables, and you will see the exact point at which it breaks. And once you've identified the problem, there will usually be a light bulb moment. Believe me, I've gone for hours just feeling like I was beating my head against a wall, couldn't find it, didn't understand it. I'm just like, this program has gremlins. Well, eventually you get to the point and then your light comes on and you're like, oh, that's what happened. That's what I was doing wrong. That's the incorrect value that I put in that was causing this thing to break. And so once you've found that, once you've located the problem, then you have to figure out, well, how do I solve it? What do I change to make this work the way that it's supposed to work? So step one, going back a little bit, is establishing the goal. What is the program supposed to do? What are our lives supposed to look like? Well, I've already alluded to that. There's two purpose clauses in this chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So that's the first purpose clause. The purpose for which John writes is in order that his readers may have fellowship with God's people and with God himself. This purpose, as I mentioned, underlies all the whole narrative of Scripture. You go all the way back to Genesis, you find God walking in the garden with man prior to man's fall. It would appear that this was the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, that he would walk with them. And this was even possible after sin entered the world. Genesis 5:24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." God's desire was to have man walking with him. In Leviticus 26:12, God says of Israel, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Even after sin entered the world, God was looking for ways to have fellowship with his people. Jesus, in his prayer, John 17, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." There is this idea. The Greek word is koinonia. I can't pronounce it. But anyway, it means a commonality. It means we are together. As Jesus said in John 17, we are one as he and the Father are one. This was God's purpose from the beginning in making man, was to have fellowship with him, to have a relationship with himself. And we as God's people are to have those relationships with one another of oneness. And at the end of all things, Revelation 21:3, This is also John writing, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So this is the end game from God's perspective. Just as he originally made man for fellowship and for relationship with himself, he intends at the end of all things to bring us all back into that oneness, into that unity, fellowship with him. That is not the only purpose, however. John goes on, verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." It might be hard for some people to understand fellowship and oneness, unity, relationship as a great and overarching purpose of God's design. Joy is something I think anyone can understand. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that this is very high on God's agenda, that it's not a secondary thing that, oh no, by the way, you know, you will have joy. Sometimes we think that the righteousness and holiness are almost kind of opposed to joy, like there's things that we need to do that will just be very difficult and will bring about a lot of suffering, and that's good. And then there's things that we have to say no to that we would enjoy and that would give us happiness, and that's good too, to say no to those things. But the truth is that the fullness of joy is God's agenda for man. Psalm 16:11, David says to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, it's a different sermon to talk about pleasure and joy. We have talked about that here before. But the truth is that this is what God wants for us. That he created man with a capacity for joy, for happiness, for fulfillment, and that he alone knows how to satisfy us, which is why David says, "In your presence," not away from him, not sneaking off to do something on our own, but in his very presence, before his face, that is where our greatest joy is found and fulfilled. These are the things that he wants for us. John 15:11, Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." In the same chapter, he told them they would be persecuted for his sake. And yet, he said, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy may remain in you." Even on this side of eternity, even in the midst of suffering and trials, he's still saying, I'm saying these things, I'm giving you these truths so that your joy may be full. So we have two things that God's program is supposed to accomplish in our lives. We have fellowship, unity with one another, commonality, walking together, living in unity, and we have joy. If you look at the world, I do not imagine there is one person who would say that our world today is characterized by fellowship and joy. I would say that division and fear and hatred and misery are all more characteristic of the world in which we live. They should not, however, be characteristic of us as God's people. It is to be expected that the lost world is going to act lost and that all the consequences of sin are going to be found in our world, because the Bible says the world is under the sway of the evil one. But when we see these things happening within the body of Christ in our own lives, that's where we have to debug. That's where we have to find, okay, what is going wrong? What is happening that this relationship that I have with this person is not what it ought to be? What is happening that the church is not accomplishing the mission that we are supposed to accomplish in taking the gospel to the world? Why is the program not working? There's nothing wrong with the program, but there is something wrong with the way many times it's being implemented in our lives. So that brings us to step two, which is to find the problem. When I first started programming, one of the first functions I learned was the conditional statement. And that is the if clause. If this, then that. If you were to take apart a computer program, no matter how complicated it is, I guarantee you, somewhere within that program, you're going to find an if statement, and probably a lot of if statements. Because computers can't reason, they can't make decisions on their own, so you have to simply give them a set of choices. If the light is green, then go. If it's red, then stop. If it's yellow, It depends. You have to go to another if statement in order to explain, well, it depends on how fast you're going. So you're going to have a lot of these crossroads, a lot of these decision points where if you go this direction, this is going to happen. If you go that direction, that's going to happen. Well, John gives us just such a conditional statement. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we've actually got two conditional statements, which are mirror images of each other. It's really just one conditional statement. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying, which is to say we do not have fellowship with him. So there's your crossroads. There is your decision point. If we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, which means we also have fellowship with God. So if we walk in darkness, no fellowship. If we walk in the light, fellowship. And the fellowship is what leads to the fullness of joy. So both of those goals are going to be satisfied if we're walking in the light. If we're walking in darkness, neither will be. And I can tell you from my experience in fixing computer programs that once you find a decision point like this, once you find an if statement that's not working the way it's supposed to, that's not being a condition that's not being satisfied, you might as well not go past it until you have fixed that problem. Because whatever other problems there may be further on down the line, if you haven't fixed it here, you will never even know whether those other problems are fixed or not. This is where I think is especially applies to a lot of human relationships. We can find a lot of issues that are just interpersonal or personality things or issues of circumstances or whatever they might be. And we can focus on those and try to fix the relationship that way. But if we are not walking in the light, then John has already said, you're not going to have fellowship. You might have some level of friendship or camaraderie, but there will not be close fellowship and there will not be fullness of joy if there is not walking in the light. This point has got to be resolved before anything else can really be worked on meaningfully. This matter of walking in the light is such a critical crossroads, such an important point. We need to understand what it means. And that brings us to step 3, which is fix the problem. You establish the goal, you find the problem, and then you correct it. You figure out, why is it this way when it ought to be that way? Why are we taking a wrong turn? Why are we going into disunity? Why are we going into bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and quarreling and gossip and all the evils that happen? It's this thing right here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship. So what does it mean? Well, John actually helps us with this. He helps us to understand, both in his epistle and his gospel, what it truly means to walk in the light. To walk in the light involves the free exchange of two things: truth and love. And as we will see, those things are inseparable from one another, but we're going to take them one at a time. And we're going to start with truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, here we have another set of conditional statements that's talking about our confession. What do we say? If we say that we have no sin, what are we doing? We're lying. We are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So, in these verses, John is giving us a remedy for walking in darkness by telling us If you're saying that you have no sin, if you are not confessing the sin that is in your life, you are deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which brings us back into fellowship. If we confess, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is all about the truth. You think about light in the physical world. Light is what informs us about the world around us. So when you see light, when you see an object, for instance, you are not actually seeing the object, you're seeing the light that is bouncing off of the object. And you believe that what that light is telling you about the object it bounced off of is true. So in a sense, when we say something like, I'll believe it when I see it, we are acknowledging that light is the ultimate arbiter of truth in the physical world. So you've seen the light bouncing off of the door that tells you the door is closed, so you believe that it is. You don't stop to question that. Although in some cases, you know, there can be optical illusions. But in the physical world, we just assume what we see is what is real. So light conveys information to us. And in the spiritual realm, the same thing is true. Light is what conveys truth. When God spoke, the first words he said were, Genesis 1:3, let there be light. Before he made anything else, before his word created the earth or the sea or man, his word said, let there be light. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So with respect to truth, God's word is the light here. And it is the free exchange of that truth between ourselves and God. When we speak the truth to God, when we confess the truth of our sin, we receive the truth of his word and confess the truth of our sin. It is that free exchange of truth with one another that brings us into fellowship with God and with each other. That's the truth component of the light. Just like light bounces off of objects and tells us about the objects around us, truth comes to us in God's word, and it comes from us in the form of confession. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did after they had sinned? They hid. They hid from the presence of God, much like hiding in the dark, because darkness conceals. As light reveals, darkness conceals. As light informs, darkness confounds and confuses. But the instinct that we have is to hide from one another. Just as Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover themselves and then proceeded to hide from God, we hide from God and we hide from each other. And John tells us we've got to do the opposite of that. We have to walk into the light. We have to step into God's light, where the truth of his word comes to us, bouncing off of us, coming through us, and being expressed by us in the form of confession, not just to God, but to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So confess to God, yes, also confess to your brother and your sister. This is how we have real fellowship with one another. Many times in the church, I've heard a preacher years ago who said, you know, everybody gets to church and they put on a mask. And they try to make sure that mask does not slip as long as they're in the church, because we want to look good to each other. We want to look spiritual to each other. We want to look like we've got it all together. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us to do that. We are to be real. We are to be honest. We are to be vulnerable. We are to confess to God and to one another the things in which we struggle, because we all do. Because there's not one of us that's better than another. We are all equally lost without our Savior. But you know why this is so hard? You know one of the reasons it's so hard? Because we're falling short in the other area that the light, walking in the light, represents, and that is love. People are afraid to be honest about what they're really struggling with in their lives because they don't trust that love is there. In the first place, they don't really understand how much God loves them. But part of the reason that they don't understand that is because they haven't really seen it in the church. They've not known what it is to be in a body of believers where there is real, genuine love, where people are not looking to compare and rank themselves. And if you come in and say, I'm struggling with this issue, or I've sinned in this way and I need to repent, where you won't suddenly find yourself being looked down on and excluded. This happens a lot in the church, and it puts people off, and they want to go back to hiding. If they do come at all, they come with their mask. We come with our masks, and we are not honest, and we are not vulnerable, and we're not walking in the light, and therefore we have no real fellowship because we don't trust that real love is there to say, we are all broken, and we want to restore. We've talked about this recently, about the agenda of restoration, that it's not about pointing fingers, because God's finger could be pointed at all of us, and it would be absolutely true, and we would all be in hell. But he didn't. Instead, he came to us in the person of his son. He paid the price for our redemption. And if we should be, lest we should be in any doubt how intrinsically this is connected with walking in the light, John spells it out. Going on to chapter 2 in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In the physical world, light does not just convey information. It also transmits energy. You cannot have one without the other. If you see the light, you will feel the heat, perhaps to a very small degree, but you will feel it. And certainly if you step out and feel and see the direct rays of the sun, you will feel the energy that comes along with it. And you can in no way separate those things. You cannot say, I will take the information that I get from the light bouncing off of objects to tell me about the world around me, but I won't have anything to do with the energy that that light contains. Or vice versa. You can't say, I'll take the energy, but I won't take the information. It's all there. Now, you might choose to close your eyes. That's true. You could do that. But it is all there. You cannot separate the two from one another. There is no variety of light that conveys information but not energy. There's no variety of light that conveys energy but not information. It is there. In the same way, we cannot separate truth and love. And the greatest example, the very embodiment of this principle, was Jesus Christ himself. If you want to turn to John's Gospel, in the very first chapter, he says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Skipping on down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those two things were embodied in Jesus Christ, truths inseparable from one another. He did not come and say, there's really nothing wrong with you human beings and with your world. You just need to understand how much God loves you. That's a watered-down gospel. It's a false gospel. He came and he spoke the truth about sin and how absolutely horrendous it was and how it was deserving of God's judgment. He talked about hell more than he did about heaven, actually. He spoke the truth, but he spoke it in love, and he demonstrated love by giving his life for the very sins that he justly condemned. As he embodied the union of truth and love, his body, the church, is supposed to do the same thing. That is our mission. That is what it means to walk in the light. That we have the free exchange of both truth and love with each other and with God all the time. That there is nothing you could tell me about yourself that would cause me to push you away, or that I could tell you about myself that would cause you to push me away. To be in real fellowship means that we have complete honesty with one another, that we understand we have all sinned, that we are all so completely dependent on the grace of God, and that we love each other anyway, in spite of whatever is wrong with us. I want to turn to Ephesians 4 in closing. We've been here recently. This is like God's plan for the church summed up. And I want you to watch for that summation of what it means to walk in the light. You'll see it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of unity, of what God intended for the church. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going through this text pretty quickly, but you see what he's talking about. Jesus, having come and accomplished the work of our salvation, ascended to the Father, and he left the church to be his body. And he gave us these gifts so that we could implement his agenda, his program on the earth. He gave us all that we need so that we could be his representatives, so that when people encounter the church, it's just like they encounter Jesus Christ himself. That we should no longer be children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Did you catch that? Speaking the truth in love may grow up. In other words, the lifeblood of the church is this. It is that in our fellowship, in our communication, that which defines our relationships with one another, we are speaking the truth in love. We do not separate one from the other. In many, many unhealthy churches, you will find one of these things that they are trying to have while giving up the other. You will find churches in which the truth is preached, but there's little or no love. And what will that do? That will push people away. That will drive them into fear, into hiding once again. You just have the truth. Someone has said that to be loved but not known is something many of us have experienced. To be known but not loved is what most of us fear. To be known and loved is what it means to truly be in Christ and to walk in the light. To know that God knows us and loves us anyway. For me to know that you know me and love me anyway. That I know you and I love you anyway. That is what it means for us to walk in the light, to speak the truth in love, the free exchange of both truth and love with God and his people. If we get this wrong, we can work on any other number of smaller problems in our life and relationships and in the church. We can change our programs and the length of our services and the type of our music and all the rest of it, and it will not do one lick of good. We will not have fellowship. We may have a pretty good show, but we won't have fellowship. Because if we walk in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood cleanses us. If we walk in darkness, we don't have any of it. If you get it right, this one thing, if we walk in the light, you will be amazed at how many other things you can get wrong, at how many problems and personality difficulties and organizational difficulties and all the rest of it can be overcome and won't even matter that much if we walk in the light. We can have fellowship and fullness of joy.